Some of the most reformed scholars maintain that while we should sing psalms, not all of the psalms are intended by God to be sung. And there are various reasons for them picking and choosing some of the psalms that perhaps should not be sung. This psalm is certainly one of those psalms in anyone's book who is of that school of thought. And it certainly is a powerful argument that is made when such scholars point out to us that even the children of Israel did not sing this psalm. For they tell us that there in Babylon, where this psalm was composed, if it was composed there, they sat down and wept. They weren't up and singing. And while there is force to that contention, it doesn't necessarily follow. It's really an assumption to maintain that this psalm was composed in Babylon. It may well have been composed after the deliverance from Babylon. And it's not doesn't follow that because the people in their captivity weren't singing, that they didn't sing this psalm afterwards. So we sing it. And it's worthy to be sung. Its theme is sobering, but ultimately it speaks of the glories of God's saving grace and of His sanctifying work and of His love. We fed upon the sweet delights of Psalm 136 last Sunday. In that psalm, we saw how the loving kindness of the Lord was the basis for all that He ordains, for all that He does in the lives of His people. We saw how the Lord demonstrated His love for His people, especially in His having delivered them from their Egyptian captivity and having brought them into the land that He had promised to their fathers. But in our psalm for today, God's people are no longer in the promised land. They're once more captives in an alien land. They're once more in bondage and torment, misery. They're asking, and we ask the question, why? What's changed? One thing we can be certain of, and this, I believe, is very strongly indicated by the placement of this psalm, following as it does right after Psalm 136. One thing we can be very certain of that hasn't changed is the loving kindness of the Lord. In Psalm 137, we find the Lord's judgments falling upon His people. But they ultimately are seen, if we have eyes to see, and hopefully our eyes will be open to see this morning. The judgments are those of loving chastisement and correction for His people. But also they speak to the fact that just judgment falls upon the oppressors of God's people. Merciful and loving correction, or just judgment. This is the choice that's set before every living soul in the earth today and whoever has lived upon the earth and ever will live on the earth. Merciful correction and salvation in God, or just judgment by God. Our psalm opens and we find the Lord's covenant people living in captivity. A surprising thing, perhaps shocking to us after just being built up by the emphasis, by repetition of the fact that God's loving kindness is everlasting in the previous psalm. Here they are in captivity. How can a loving father let his children be carted off, having been largely slaughtered by the invading Babylonians, then the remnant carted off to live in a miserable captivity. They are his redeemed people, his beloved adopted children, and they are saints by his grace. But here they are in captivity. Why? We ask that on a personal level, don't we? When things go against us, why, Lord, am I suffering these things? It doesn't seem consistent with your love. Well, it doesn't seem consistent with our love, or what we call our love, which is misguided and impure. But it is consistent with his love. And his love is the only love. He's the source of love. God is love, says the Bible. Well, why then? How can this be consistent with God's love? We must look to the historical books as well as to the prophets to find the answer. And we don't have time to turn all these up. But if we just follow and sweep through the gist of things after Israel was settled in the Promised Land, that's where Psalm 136 leaves us off. They're settled in the Promised Land. They've, by God's grace, by the wisdom of God's strategies, they have followed faithfully the Lord and conquered all of their enemies, and they're in the land. Well, this was followed by the time of the judges. And that was a checkered time. It wasn't a time of pure gratitude to God and walking by and living by faith. It was a time when the people began to drift from the Lord. And in drifting from the Lord raised up the nations round about to afflict his people. And the people in that affliction, instead of going into despair or cursing God and dying, they always cried out to the Lord. And he heard them and he delivered them. And it happened over and over and over again through the period of the judges. So that his people and we get the message, or should, that it's a good thing to cleave to the Lord. And it doesn't go so well if we don't. But even if we don't, he doesn't stop loving us. When we ask him, he hears our cries and he delivers us. That's a wonderful thing. Then we have the period of the kings. Part of the process through judges is also the demonstration that there should be a king. There should be a stronger central government over the covenant nation. We enter in the book of the kings. And the first king was a bad king, chosen by the people for carnal rather than spiritual reasons, Saul. But he was followed, he was succeeded by David, a man after God's own heart. And then after David, Solomon, who brought Israel to the height of its external prosperity, if not spiritual prosperity. That didn't last long. The people began to drift from God. After Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was divided. 10 northern tribes going off to form the nation of Israel, so-called. And the 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, to be the nation of Judah. The 10 northern tribes went from bad to worse quickly until 722 B.C. when the Assyrians came after God had sent his prophets to call Israel to repentance and for years and generations. And they didn't hear or heed. God sent the Assyrians to carry them off captive. But all the while, here's Judah watching all this. And it's not a hard thing for them to watch, because it's a tiny country, even divided into 10 northern tribes up north and the 2 southern tribes. They were close together. And Judah saw what God did in fulfillment to his threatened judgments. But Judah went off into sin and was carried off into captivity. The prophet Isaiah serves prominently for in this, when he's prophesying and calling upon the people of God. Oh, listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. Turn from your sins. Your sins are going to kill you. Turn from your sins. And if you don't, God is going to bring chastisement upon you. But it won't be to kill you. It won't be to destroy you. It will be to turn you and save you. And so Isaiah is a kind of a psychologically mixed hodgepodge of threatening, you know, sobering judgments on the one hand and giving glorious promises of grace and wonderful blessing on the other. You would seem, if we were trying to effect a turn in somebody and we thought, well, the thing to do is to keep hitting them with the law. Here they're wrong. You're wrong to sin against God. You're ungrateful. You're in sin. You need to repent. You just hit them over and over again with the law, and finally the law will break them. But the law doesn't break people. It simply makes them very uncomfortable and miserable. And it brings them to a conviction. But the law doesn't convert a soul. Never has and never will. They always, in every place of the Bible where the law is, you will always find it interlaced with grace and love. And that's what people look for when they're broken by God's law in terms of conviction and want to change. So, here are God's people in a foreign land. For generations, Isaiah prophesied that this would come. Amos was another one. Jeremiah as well, especially in Judah. And the people are prostrated. As they say, we sat down. Now, there's something wondrously exquisite about the construction of this psalm, the beauty of the structure. By the rivers of Babylon. Now rivers, and Babylon was a land full of marvels, architectural marvels. It was a prosperous land. And so, you know, if you were going to go on vacation in those days, that would be a wonderful place to go. But by the rivers, everyone's always, you know, attracted. It's romantic. And you're sitting there by the riverside and eating your supper and so forth. And the most pleasing place in a natural sense. Were the people of God. And instead of being happy, they sat down and wept. They prostrated. Instead of being upright, standing, walking, serving the Lord, strong, capable by His grace and in the joy of the Lord, they're prostrated and they're weeping. The people of Israel, who had been released generations prior to this time from Egypt, and brought into Canaan by the almighty hand of God, are no longer strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. They're impotent and miserable. And this leads us to a very practical and vital observation. The almighty power of God can break the oppressive hold that a people may have upon His church, as it did with the Egyptians. And the almighty power of God can part the Jordan for His people to cross on dry land. And the power of God can subdue all the enemies rising up against the people in the land that He had promised them. But even the almighty power of God cannot make or keep a single saint. It's not almighty power that saves us. It's not almighty sovereign power. It's not the righteous and holy power of God that saves us or keeps us. It doesn't have that capacity. God exerted His almighty power when He created the world in the first place. And that was just a matter of Him commanding. Let there be light. There was light. But God can't command a sinner to become a saint. God cannot. Almighty God cannot command a person to repent, and that person repents. God cannot bring a person forfeited to death to new life. Something deeper than the almighty power of God. Still the almighty power, but not just the almighty power and authority of God, but something deeper must be brought to bear. God must assume weakness, brokenness, sinfulness. Yes, sinfulness. The God who made the whole world has got to become weak as a baby, born on what might be certainly a discomfortable, uncomfortable journey, a dangerous journey, perhaps we might say a reckless journey, by its parents from their home in Nazareth down to Bethlehem, just a little crossroads of a place, a village. And there's no provision for them. You would think a person, the family, the holy family of Joseph and Mary, would run into trouble with the social workers for not being responsible and taking care of their firstborn child. That's the weakness of God. But it gets worse. He grows. His father's humble. He grows up under the shadow of illegitimacy. Everybody said, she was with child when they were engaged. This is a scandal. He grew up in a place called Nazareth. That was part of the old 10 tribes that were carried away and never came back. And that's why sometimes his opponents referred to him as a Samaritan. He grew up a poor, humble carpenter. He lived and taught publicly for 3 years, and then he died as a criminal and a blasphemer. That's the weakness of God. And that's what makes new creatures. But here the joy of the people was gone. They had ceased to sing the Lord's songs. They no longer lived in the light of the blessing and security and the clear loving kindness of their God. And it wasn't because God had ceased to love and bless his people. It was because their sins had made them spiritually dead, their hearts cold and insensitive to love. I've shared with you before this picture it's an oil painting. I don't even know who did it, but these poor sailors, 3 or 4 of them in a boat, and they've got the sail, and they're trying to catch raindrops. Because they're dying of thirst. You can't drink the salt water of the ocean. But the tragedy, the pathos of this picture was this, that they had drifted into the mouth of the Amazon, and they didn't realize they were afloat on pure fresh water, and they're trying to capture a few raindrops from the sky. That's what sin does to us. It doesn't extinguish God's love. It puts us to sleep. It makes us to be veritably dead and insensitive to his love. That's why the psalmist in another place prays for God to open his eyes that he might see wonderful things in the Word. This book is full of wonders, but you don't see that if you don't ask God to open the eyes of your heart. And the Lord had, with loving patience, appealed to these people for several generations to repent. But on they went in their sins. And God could have struck them at any time rightly. But you see, God knows what we need to know but don't know. His almighty power doesn't help in our salvation or our sanctification. It's his love, his patience, his grace, his mercy. His work accomplished on our behalf before it can be applied to and become a part of us in Christ. No, God wasn't like some foolish parents are, thinking that everything with their children has to be a throwdown battle, and the child will be spanked and sent away, spanked and encouraged to turn, spanked and spanked, until you finally turn, or you'll be beaten to death. God's not like that. He's patient to the point where if we were honest in our assessment, we would say, I think he's pretty indulgent. But it's not indulgence. It's his patience. Appealing to them for generations to repent. First, their sins were against God. Things like Sabbath violations. They started working and opening their businesses. Not because they had to or they were going to get fired if they didn't show up on Sunday. But they did it because they wanted to. They could make more profit, especially dealing with the visitors from other nations that had no concept of the Sabbath. And the prophets cried out against that. The people said, God is obviously blessing us. We're making more money. If he was so mad with us, let lightning come out of the sky and consume us, or let him cause us to break a leg walking to work on the Sabbath. Then it moved to idolatry. But then increasingly, it was sins against one another. They were lying, they were stealing, they were committing adultery, they were murdering. And the prophets arraigned the people on these counts over and over again. And so you look at the people of God and you think, something terrible has them in its grip. Something needs to be done. Something drastic. The point was reached that the delights of the promised land were only enabling them to grow more sinful. And so God cast them out of his land. Not because he, God, was offended and angry. His wrath has been assuaged in Christ. He's never angry with us. But because of his love for them, strong medicine was called for, strong measures. He cast them out of his land so that under the domination of a cruel oppressor, they would learn not to sin. It was their sins that had landed them where they were. It was their sins that had rendered Zion for them to be now a mere memory. Did this have to happen? Was it wise and right and necessary? Was it loving truly for God to ordain and bring all this on his children? Well, you can try and speculate over that and philosophize all you want. But the best way to judge anything is by the fruits. By the fruits. The fruits of this course. What resulted from this course? God had reduced his people in every way. They had been cut off from his blessings and the means of his grace. All means except for his hand of discipline that was pressing very heavily upon them and painfully. And his love seemed to have been replaced by the harsh domination of the Babylonians. See this in these words. Upon the willows, you know, that's a beautiful sight too, but no, they just serve for us to hang up our harps. There's no beauty anywhere here in Babylon. We hung up our harps, for they're our captors. Our captors. Now, the Bible does speak about God captivating us, but he captivates us by his mercy and his love. It speaks about our being his slaves, his servants, and his slaves, and his soldiers. But, of course, it's a slave to a loving father who would never capture and hold his children by the cords of sheer power. You know that from your own experience, surely. How many times have you sinned? Yesterday. Just take yesterday. How many times did you sin? And did Almighty God come down with his hand and stop you? No. You sinned. God deals tenderly and lovingly with us. It seems not to be effectual, though. It lets us zig and zag and wander and get into nasty things. It doesn't look good. And those who are pious in appearance only are the first to bring censure and be appalled. But God lets it go on. He knows how to land to change the image. He knows how to land a fish and play it out. So, they were reduced. They were under his... They had no longer his loving kindness so evident, but his hand of discipline, and they were under the domination of the Babylonians. They were under the torment. Verse 3 says, our tormentors. They wanted us to be joyful. Give us some joyful. Give us some sing and mirth. One of the songs of Zion. All they had left were their memories of Zion. Their sins had reduced the great city, the place of blessing, the heart of the covenant nation, to a mere memory. They began, though, notice this, to feed on those husks. Here they were prospering. They were economically prospering. You know, this is what made it so bad in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Things started to fall apart in Jeremiah's day, but when Isaiah started saying, God is displeased with you, God's blessing is going to be withdrawn from you, the people were prospering. Their bank accounts were getting fatter and fatter, and they thought, well, obviously God is happy with us. But now when everything's taken away, these very people began to feed on all that was left, the husks of memory. And so we read in verses 5 and 6, it's all they have is memory. And they're going to cling to that. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, and all that entails, Jerusalem, the name peace is within it, Shalom, Salem, the city of peace, the land where... Oh, it's the city, it's the place where Mount Moriah was, where Abraham was commanded by God to offer up his son, his only true son, his only spiritual son, Isaac. And then the Lord intervened and saved his son. You say, why would God have him off a father offer up his own son? Well, it wouldn't have been an unjust thing if Abraham did put his son to death. Isaac was a sinner. Abraham was a sinner. Sinners deserve death. But God interposed his mercy, stopped Abraham and said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And he did. Jerusalem, the city of David, where the temple had been before the Babylonians destroyed it. Jerusalem, even as it was in its state of devastation, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see, the people didn't exalt Jerusalem and they lived in Jerusalem. They thought, let the gates that are supposed to be closed on the Sabbath so we don't have foreigners coming in here to trade, let them be open. We'll make Jerusalem into a more secular city. Not anymore. Not now that they're dwelling in the very heart of godlessness in Babylon. They thought God was cramping their style and trying to kill all their joy. And they realized now that they lost everything, he was our father. He loved us. He brought us there, settled us there, blessed us there. Now all we've got, and it's all because of our sin, it's all because of our sin. All we've got is a memory. But they will cleave to that memory and delight so far as they can in it. And when in verses 5 and 6, the description is of the right hand forgetting skill, the tongue cleaving to the roof of the mouth, the Hebrews delighted not to use such words as life and death and, you know, more cerebral terminology. They were very much down to earth. So this is a veritable picture of a person, not just who has become paralyzed, but it's saying, in effect, strike me dead. Strike me dead. I've lost everything but this memory. If I let this memory go, strike me dead. Because this is where they hit bottom. This is where they reckoned that being a slave in the Father's house would be better than dwelling in the far country any longer. This is where the Canaanite woman was brought. This is where Jacob was brought in wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Let me go. I won't let you go till you bless me. And so here's the blessing. The angel dislocated Jacob's hip. And it never was set properly, and he limped the rest of his life, presumably in pain. But he still wouldn't let go. This is where Job was when he had lost everything. And he cried out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I said, the Canaanite woman, ignored and then insulted, still she hangs on until she gets that crumb from the table. This is their crumb. Remembrance of what they had. It was all dead now, but they rightly reckoned that their God was a God who could bring life out of death. Well, this is Jonah in the whale's stomach, the prodigal in the far country, the sinful man in 1 Corinthians, who Paul said, put him out of the church, exercise church discipline. I've delivered him to Satan so that, not to be punished, but so that he might learn not to sin. And he did learn not to sin. 2 Corinthians indicates that man repented and came back to the Lord. All this is here in this psalm. Then in verses 7 to 9, we find that the people are in prayer in Babylon. Their prayers in Zion had long ceased. They hardly went to the temple. They were too busy at their workplace. And they certainly didn't pray. And why should they? Why ask a God whose law you can so easily defy? Why ask him for help and blessing? You're doing okay on your own. You don't need him, this crippled, old, beaten-up God. Surely such a God was weak and unworthy of respect and reliance and obedience and loving gratitude. But in Babylon, where the wine of joy had gone sour, and where the sweet notes of melody had been silenced, and the land of promise and spiritual blessing had been lost, two things happened. The people first were reduced to searching for and finding their God in prayer. We can call him. You know, we used to treat him like he was ignorant. Or doddering old fool. We could sneak around. We could open our shops on the Sabbath. And God would be too busy fooling around with those nincompoops who went to the temple. Now we have a new apprehension that he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He knows everything. He knows even our thoughts and our intentions. Why haven't we been praying to this God for all these years? They found their voices in prayer because they searched for and found their God. The prophets helped them in this. Through Jeremiah, God told his people, you come to a point where you have to search for me with all your heart. It's not going to be half-hearted anymore. All your heart, and you'll find me. And they did. And the second thing, in due course, the Lord answered their cries. Well, consider how they cry, and then we'll close by looking at the answers quickly. First, they pray for the Lord, under whose hand of chastising judgment they were sitting, to bring his judgment upon tares within his church. Now, that's the significance of verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Now, the Edomites, of course, we learn about their behavior. They were nasty. When the Babylonians came upon Judah, they helped them. And they mocked the Israelites as they're being slaughtered, and they told the Babylonians, do it more, do it more. That's all spoken of in Obadiah. And God there through Obadiah says, Edom, you will be cursed because of that. But Edom, of course, is significant for a number of reasons, not least that the Edomites represent tares in the church. The Edomites came from Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, and sons they were together of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Both Esau and Jacob were members of the church. They were both circumcised. But Esau was a tear. And then, of course, you have the line running all the way through from Esau and his afflictions and threats of murder against Jacob. Now, Jacob didn't behave himself very well either. He deceived his father and took the birthright that naturally belonged to his brother. But, of course, Esau was going to kill him for it. And, of course, that's overreaction. But you have all the way to the Edomites egging on the Babylonians, and that's spoken of in Obadiah. Then Haman in the book of Esther, who wants to kill all the Jews, he was an Edomite. And Herod at the birth of Jesus was an Edomite. This bitter, nasty, murderous and deceptive line has been in the church from the time it was the church and will be to the end. And the people here who have found themselves reduced and crying out to God, kill me if I forget. Kill me if I stop living at least on the memory of Jerusalem. In other words, I'm done with sin. I'm done with sin. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That judgment that fell upon God's people began then to say, now, Lord, what about these instruments of your chastisement? We know you've done this sinlessly, but they have delighted in it. They have delighted. Herod putting to death all of the infants. And to make sure, he made it up to 2 years old. What a slaughter. The world, sin, is death. These are close natural relatives, but not true spiritual brethren. God sinlessly uses them and their sinful endeavors as thorns and prods in the sanctifying and edifying of his people. But this prayer of God's people was also answered by the Lord. In Isaiah 34:5, the Lord promises the sword of the Lord will fall on Edom. And then Obadiah makes that certain. And it did fall on the Edomites. Ultimately, the line was extinguished sometime after the Herod, so far as we can tell. The last one we know about. Not the Herod who put the babies to death, but his son was eaten by worms. He just, you know, put on a show in glowing color, and everybody proclaimed him a god, and he fell down dead. And it was revealed that worms were eating him up from within. The second thing they request is judgment on the world. The world in the church, the tares, but the world outside the church. The repenting saints cry for the Lord's judgment to fall upon Babylon. Now you say, their sins got them in there. Yes, that's true. But you know, and it's a bold thing, you say, to call for justice to fall upon sinful people when you're still harboring your sins. They're not harboring their sins at this point. They're saying, let your judgment fall. Even if it kills us, let it fall. We will be raised again, perfected in godliness. And so they call in verses 8 and 9 in the most lurid and radical terms. These are provocative words. Sometimes Scripture has to be provocative to break up our complacency. Think of what Jesus said when he tells his people, his followers. He's talking about in spiritual terms, and they take it literally, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he says, well, it's true. If you don't, you have no life in yourself. Well, here, are we talking about literal babies dashed against rocks? Yes. Yes, we are. In Isaiah chapter 13, this is what the Lord promises. And Isaiah came before the captivity in Babylon, and so the people in Babylon must have been reading and having their prayers guided by Isaiah, chapter 13 and other places as well. I want to race through this for you. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Now he's talking about the Babylonians. God consecrates them, not making them holy, but he sets them apart to a holy purpose of sanctifying his people. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land, the land of Judah. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Its sinners from it. It's not a marvel that these babies are dashed against a rock. It's a marvel that God endures a single child born of the parentage of sinners. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Now, this is starting to go forward even to looking at the final judgment. Then I will punish the world for its evil, not just the land of Israel. And the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth shall be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. Their wives ravished. Now, scholars, liberal scholars, look at this and they say, that is far too an accurate description of what actually happened to Judah when the Babylonians came. This couldn't have been written 150 some years before by Isaiah the prophet. But this is prophecy, God's word, and it comes true. That's what Israel experienced. But listen, verse 17, behold, says the Lord, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, the Babylonians, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the answer. What happened to Israel by the Babylonians was going to happen again in greater magnitude to the Babylonians. And the church prayed for that. Well, two other places, much shorter to read, and then we're finished. Two other places. Look at the end of the world. Revelation 6:12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Sounds like what we were just reading. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs, and when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, crush us, kill us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, where did that come from? What's behind that? Revelation chapter 8. When he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. You say, but that's the seventh seal. This is the sixth one shows the end of the world. The seventh one is showing us it's ever going deeper into the mechanics. What's happening? The saints of God, as we work out our salvation, we ask God to be merciful to us. We ask God to be merciful to the world. We take the gospel. We seek to share it with people. We call upon people. But we do pray when we see how people without the gospel are reckless, murdering, not only blaspheming God, but killing men, killing children in schools and all these other terrible things happening. The history of the world with all the wars and so forth. 20 million people killed just in one country in World War II. Ukraine, one country, 20 million people in one war. And so we pray, oh God, convert them or judge them. God be merciful. God be merciful. And thanks be to God, who has been merciful to his people. We sentimentalize babies and forget that they grow up and become men and women, and sometimes quite monstrous ones. If any one of you sitting here today had the capacity to know for certainty that that baby born in Austria, I forget the name of the town now, I've been there, Linz, would grow up and be the instrument of killing so many, would you hesitate to put that baby to death? But this is the God, when you say, how can he let these things and ordain these things to happen? This is the God. He didn't put a baby to death, but put his son to death on the cross. And he was no monster. He didn't deserve it. He died in the place of anyone who would call upon him. Anyone. You don't have to pay money. You don't have to do anything. Just call upon him. And say, I want to be saved. I want to be changed from what I am. A sinful person, a liar and a deceiver and a murderer. I want to be changed into the lover that you are, O God. And if people won't have that, they must be judged by a holy God. And they will be judged. God help them. God help them. But thanks be to God that He's had mercy on us and saved us. And so we can sing even this psalm. Let's do it now.